John chapter 3 this morning. We began the book of John some time back, and it's been a couple of weeks ago now that we were in John chapter 3, and in our revival meeting this week, Brother Bain was in John chapter 3 last Sunday, and we praise the Lord for the wonderful message that you must be born again, as Jesus spoke with Nicodemus. And where we are in our series to the book of John is exactly where Brother Bain left off. And we're just going to keep continuing from there. We saw the conversation by night. Nicodemus, being a ruler of the Jews, came to Jesus by night and inquired things of Jesus. And Jesus explained to him the need to be born again and explained to him what those things mean. Now we get to verse 22 of John chapter 3. And I will ask you to stand again if you're able, out of reverence to the Word of God. If you're able to stand. John chapter 3, we'll begin in verse 22, and we'll go ahead and read to the end of the chapter. But again, for context, let me remind you, Jesus has been speaking to Nicodemus, explaining to him the need to be born again, explaining to him the famous passage that God so loved the world that whosoever, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And he described the joy of being saved, of knowing Christ as Savior. Now we get to verse 22. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Enon near to Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came to John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony has set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And we're going to take our text from verse 30, where John said, He must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease. Let's pray together. Father, we've opened your word, and we ask you to bless it. You promise your word will not return unto you void. So we ask now, as we've opened your word, and now we desire to expound upon it, would you help us to do so? Would you help us to present the message of the Scripture clearly? And we ask the Spirit of God to minister to each need and each heart. I pray that we would not have our mind on distraction to the things of the world, but that we'd focus on this text and focus on the Lord Jesus Christ today. Let the Word of the Lord have free course among us and be glorified. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Be seated, please. So Nicodemus had come to Jesus by night. If you remember in chapter 2, Jesus has been doing wonderful miracles. He went to the wedding at Cana and turned the water into wine. And so many things. He was questioned of the Jews in Jerusalem about the temple. And he said, you destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. And there's so many things. He is the most controversial rabbi in Israel at this time. People are hearing whispers of things he's doing. So Nicodemus comes to him by night. Maybe he was ashamed. Maybe he was fearful of what the other Pharisees would think. I don't know the motivation, but Nicodemus comes to Jesus and He tells him, he says, we know you're sent from God because no one could do these things except God be with him. And you notice Nicodemus was speaking on behalf of the group. He says, we know that you're come from God. But Jesus didn't really answer what they were saying. He wanted to respond to Nicodemus directly. He said, I say unto thee, ye must be born again. And I think that's an important distinction to make, because here in America, we know that Jesus was a good man. I don't think anybody would question Jesus has done a lot of good things. He's helped a lot of good people. He had a lot of good lessons of life. We know he's a good person. He's a good man. He's a good teacher. But the point of this is not what does the group collectively think of him, but what is your opinion of Jesus Christ? Who is he to you? And Jesus made it clear to Nicodemus that he had need of being born again. Now this is mind-boggling because Nicodemus was a religious man. He was a Pharisee, a well-respected, a well-known political figure even. He was very well-known. And Jesus told him, ye must be born again. And of course, Nicodemus thought, what could that mean? Can I enter a second time to my mother's womb and be born again? And of course, Jesus said, no, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is the spirit is spirit. These are two different births. So then Jesus used illustrations to explain this to him, the most well-known being, that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. There was a day when Israel was murmuring against God, and these fiery serpents came in and bit everyone. And Moses asked God for mercy, said, would you please spare the people? They've already been bitten. They're already dying. But would you have mercy on them and spare their lives? So the Lord told Moses to construct a brazen serpent, a brass serpent, and put it on a rod, on a staff, and lift it up. And whoever would look at that serpent and believe what God had said would be saved. That's all they had to do. They didn't have to go get baptized. They didn't have to go join the church. They didn't have to tithe. They had to simply believe what God had said, look to who God had told them to look, and by faith believe the word of God. And there were many who did not do it, and they died. But as many as looked to the serpent and believed God's word, they were saved, they were healed. Now that was a simple, true story of Israel. But Jesus said to Nicodemus, who would know that story quite well, just like they had to do this, that's what you have to do and everyone has to do. As Moses lifted up the serpent, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It's interesting, have you ever tried to imagine lifting a serpent on a staff? They would just slide down a straight staff. It's very well believed that that staff had to have a cross around it so that it would hold up a serpent. And it's amazing the picture that Jesus had to be lifted up on a cross. He had to be lifted up. And Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto myself. So just like those Jewish people had to look and believe, every one of us must look to Christ and believe. Now, the only way you're going to convince somebody to look and believe is they have to first realize they have need of being saved. What if you told this person, you must look at the serpent so you won't die, and they don't know they've been bit by a snake? You know, it is possible to be bit by a snake and not even know it. I don't think they had that experience. I'm sure they would know. If a fiery serpent bit me, it'd be real hard not to notice that. But it is possible. I've done a lot of coon hunting in the swamps of North Carolina, and we would wear these muck boots that came to our knees. They were snake boots. Because sometimes you're wading in you know, knee-deep water. There's cottonmouths and water moccasins and things. And they will be on you before you realize it. And so we would be prepared so we wouldn't be bit unnecessarily. And I have to say there's been a few times that those snake boots have saved my hide. And so praise the Lord for good snake boots. But somebody is not going to go get help until they at first admit they need help. If you were to come to me right now and say, Preacher, we called you an ambulance. I'd say, well, why? Well, I'm fine. There's nothing wrong with me. Why'd you call me an ambulance? But then if you showed me a mirror and saw maybe blood was running out of my ear or something, then I'd say, oh, man, yeah, I do need to go. But you're going to have a real hard time getting me in an ambulance until you prove to me I have need of it. And Jesus was explaining to Nicodemus, I must be lifted up and all that look to me would be saved. But he had to go further and explain why he had to be lifted up. He says this, God, in verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus did not come to condemn the world. I've been told that sometimes you say, oh, you Baptists, you're trying to condemn everybody. No, we're not. We're here to show people they are condemned already. He says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. This is the condemnation, he says in verse 19. The light is coming to the world, and men love their darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. You see, we're already sinners. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I don't have to condemn you. The Bible says we're condemned already. And Jesus said all we had to do was believe on the Son, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved. Now, all of that introduction is necessary for us to look at the text today. Jesus delivered that message to one person, Nicodemus. And many of us believe Nicodemus did believe on Christ, because when Jesus did die on that cross about 3 years later, there was a man there named Nicodemus who helped with removing his body and preparing it for burial. I find it very easy to believe it was the same Nicodemus that Jesus spoke to. And I believe Nicodemus did look to Christ. And I imagine as Jesus was lifted up on that cross, Nicodemus had to be echoing in his mind the words of Jesus. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And he saw that very thing happening before his eyes. Now, what does all of that have to do with what the scripture we're looking at today? Well, for one, we're picking up where that story ends. But notice this. After these things, so right after Jesus has that beautiful conversation with Nicodemus, him and his disciples, they came to Judea and they were baptizing. And John was also there baptizing. This area was known to have lots of springs, and there's much water there. This is not the message, but I will just quickly point out, this is one reason why I'm a Baptist. Because everywhere you see baptizing in the Bible, there was always a need for much water. I won't use this much water to baptize you. As we did this past Monday night, we used much water to baptize. Because that's what they did in the Bible. They would bury them in water and raise them out. And of course, what baptism is the baptism is not the gospel, but it symbolizes it. Many denominations, many groups will tell you baptism is necessary for salvation. And here's why they make that mistake. Baptism demonstrates the gospel so perfectly that many mistake it for the gospel. I mean, it looks just like the gospel. The gospel is believing on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in baptism, we bury someone in water and raise them out, demonstrating the gospel. And so although it's a perfect picture of the gospel, baptism in of itself is not the gospel. But it is a public demonstration of the gospel. And John is baptizing here because there's much water. And Jesus is baptizing at the same time. This proves the harmony of the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus. They're preaching the same thing, doing the same work. John is baptizing, preparing the way of the Lord, and his message is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Jesus begins his ministry, he's baptizing and preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The ministries of John and Jesus perfectly harmonized. But what we see in this text is as Jesus was preaching and baptizing, many of the people John was preaching to and baptizing are now following Jesus. And this leads a question to John, why is everybody following him instead of you? And that's the question we're going to answer this morning. There's three groups of people I want to look at in this text. The first one is the Pharisees, because look at what it says. It says in verse 25, then arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. There is a question among John's disciples about the traditions of purifying. And there's a question among the Jews about the tradition of purifying. The reason I'm mentioning the Pharisees is they're the ones sparking this question. The Pharisees had such a strong hold over the nation of Israel. There were two well-known political sects of people. There was the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they were both very strong religious groups, very, very well recognized, very well known. Both of these groups of people, they emphasized appearances. They emphasize tradition. Our brother mentioned the Talmud and the Jewish traditions of the rabbis. And the reason why that has been placed even over the Word of God is because of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the traditions of these people. They were more focused on how things appeared than the very heart of people. And one of the things they were very, very picky about was purifying. Now, I'll go ahead and tell you, I am absolutely in favor of washing your hands. How many of y'all believe in washing your hands? Would you raise your hand? I believe you because I see all your hands this morning and they look pretty clean to me. I'm in favor of washing hands. I'm in favor of before you eat, you wash your hands. After you use the restroom, you wash your hands. If before you cook a meal, you wash your hands. It just makes good sense. But you see, this is the issue of a lot of religion. They take things that are logical. They take things that make sense, and they take it further than it needs to go and hold a power over the people. This question of purifying, there were laws in the law of Moses about purifying. The priests would have to bathe themselves before they would administer the sacrifices in the temple. They would have to bathe themselves after. Do you know why? It was a bloody mess. They would get covered in blood, butchering these animals. So bathing and purifying had to happen very often. I was a butcher for some time, and I would wash my hands about every 20 minutes, sometimes scrubbing them to the elbow because of the blood that would get on you and the raw meat, especially dealing with pork or chicken. You'd get covered in nasty things. So washing your hands is extremely important. But see, this tradition led to this question among John's disciples and all the Jews, what about purifying? They're confusing baptism and what they're doing with the traditions of religion. And let me go ahead and tell you, 2,000 years later, there's people all over the world that are very confused about these things we do because they can't see what the Bible says because of their traditions. Their traditions are close to the things in the Bible and they confuse it all. Now, Jesus spent a lot of his ministry clarifying these confusions, answering these questions, and showing the heart of the issue. We see this happen here. They add questions about purifying. These Pharisees were very focused on external appearances. If you look at Mark chapter 7, I don't believe I'll read all of this, but we see an encounter Jesus has over purifying in Mark 7. In Mark 7, verse 1, then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of the disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, unwashed hands, they found fault. Now, I'll go ahead and tell you this. If we were to go eat something today and I watched you go up and make your plate eat without washing your hands, I might just say, that's kind of nasty. But I'm not going to say, Randy, you didn't wash your hands. We're throwing you out of the church. Right, that's a little overboard, isn't it? That describes religion to a T. They go overboard. They found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. Now this tradition was confusing. Sometimes you'd wash your hands, sometimes you'd wash it clear to the elbow. It was confusing. Even Jesus' disciples got confused about how much you should bathe yourself and wash yourself. Because when Jesus was washing their feet, which again was a tradition, and not a bad one, if you would walk many miles with sandals on and your feet would get sandy and dirty, you would wash your feet. And there's nothing wrong with that. It makes good sense. But yet, when Jesus was washing his disciples' feet, it wasn't just about hygiene. He was teaching them how to serve each other. And then there's old Peter, who I identify with. There's Peter. Lord, not just my feet, but my head and everything. Just wash me all over. Why? They would get so confused easily about these traditions. And so they would wash their hands often. And depending on what they were doing, they'd wash their hands, they'd wash it to the elbow, they'd bathe all over. It was a lot. And when they were come from the market, except they washed, they eat not. You went to the grocery store, you're not supposed to eat till you wash your hands. It's not a bad idea. It's really not a bad idea. Especially since COVID. A lot of people were washing their hands a lot more. That's a good thing. But it's not some religious practice that we're going to throw you out if you don't do. They did. Many others there be which they have received the whole as a washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? You notice this is not their question. They didn't say, hey, Jesus, we notice your disciples didn't wash their hands. Don't you think they ought to do that? That's a good idea. They didn't really care about if they got dirty hands and got sick. This is their question. How come they're not following our traditions? How come you're not doing it the way we do it? That is the heart of religion. It's not, they don't really care about people. They care about their traditions. They care about a hold they can have over people. And he answered and said to them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. My goodness, Jesus was a hard preacher. He looked them straight in their God-given eyeballs and said, man, Isaiah was right about you bunch of hypocrites. You guys think I'm kind of blunt sometimes. Jesus made me look like a compromiser. He said, boy, the Isaiah was right about you hypocrites. As is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching the doctrine, four doctrines, the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. He said, you hypocrites, you're more worried about washing your hands and keeping up the appearances than you are actually the heart of men and women. He said, you want people to keep your traditions, but you don't even teach the Bible on what God has said. There are many churches that still do this. You have to memorize creeds. You have to memorize confessions that somebody wrote 600 years ago. You have to memorize doctrinal statements and arguments, but they don't teach this. And how shameful that is. I've been asked, do y'all have a statement of faith? I said, this is it. Do y'all have a doctrinal statement? This is it. Do you have a confession or a creed? This is it. The Word of God. What right would I have to write some document and say, this describes what we are? I just say, I couldn't have said it any better myself. We believe this. And Jesus said, in vain they worship me. Now, Jesus gives another example. He says in verse 10, now notice that these are not the words of Bobby Johnson. This is Jesus Christ. He says, for Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother. Now, do y'all know where did Moses say that? The Ten Commandments. It's something we grew up learning in Sunday school. Honor thy father and mother that thy days may be long with thee on the earth. That's a wonderful commandment. We ought to do it. But you know what he says? Curseth his father and mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. Here was the tradition the Jews had come up with. I'm supposed to honor my father and mother. And let's just say my father and mother are now elderly, and I'm responsible to take care of them. Well, I could take all my money and all my assets and say, well, I'm going to use it for the work of God. Therefore, I don't have to help mom and dad. They can go figure it out. I'm going to keep it for me and just claim it's for God. That's crooked as a dog's hind leg. It's unnatural to say you're not going to help your own family. I mean, Peter said this, if a man doesn't take care of his own, he's worse than an infidel. If you would let your family starve to death, that's about as low down, dirty, rotten, ungodly thing I can think of. But yet the Jews had basically said, well, if you claim it is Corban, it is a gift, it's something you're setting aside for God, then your family can figure it out, because in the Pharisees' mind, if you're giving it to God, you're giving it to us, right? You're giving it to us. And how many TV preachers are y'all still here talking like this? Begging these little widow ladies on Social Security to send them the money and God would bless them. You see, history does not always repeat itself, but it rhymes. We're dealing with the same spirit. they are more worried about washing your hands and patting their pocketbook than the heart of people. And Jesus said, He said, "Ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father and his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such things do ye." Jesus is saying, you people have completely ignored the most basic of the Ten Commandments with your traditions. And when he called all the people unto him, he said unto them, "Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand, there is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man." You know what Jesus said? You're not defiled because you forgot to wash your hands before you ate your sandwich. You're defiled because of what comes out of your heart. The heart is desperately wicked, and who could know it? So many, I've actually heard this kind of stuff in church. "Boy, I got a flat tire today because I didn't read my Bible this morning." Or, "I didn't go to church and that's why bad things happened to me." We have become so superstitious. So superstitious. Where does that stuff come from? There's always been that kind of traditional superstitious thinking. And Jesus came to take all these things we had been taught and say, "You're missing the point. The point is what's going on in your heart." John the Baptist had a similar message. When we find John at the river, you know what his message is? He said, "The axe is laid at the root of the tree." You know what his message was? Everything that we have built up and are looking to, Jesus has come to tear it down. That was a controversial message. To say everything you've been relying on, he's coming to cut it down and show you the truth. That's a powerful message. It's no wonder they killed him. Both John and Jesus, they cut John's head off. Do you know why? Because he looked at the king and said, "You have your brother's wife and that's not right. It's against the law. You're an adulterer and a murderer. Shame on you." They cut his head off for that. People say, "Well, preachers shouldn't talk about politics." Well, John did. He said the king needed to get right with God. They cut his head off. It's a powerful thing. Here, Jesus explains to them that it's not the traditions that make you defiled, but it's what's going on in your heart. This is controversial to the Jews because they are more focused on the things you can see. They like to be seen in public wearing their nice robes and praying. I would even dare say this at the risk of sounding offensive. I do not mean this to be offensive at all. But if you look at the footage of what's going on in Israel to this day, they are still very much worried about appearances. They go to the Wailing Wall and they've got their religious garments on and they're doing this back and forth at the wall and they're praying. It's not enough to go pray in their closet. They want to be seen praying. And I believe many of them are very sincere. I believe that. But not just in Judaism, but in modern day, quote-unquote, Christianity, we see the same thing. They're caught up in the appearance. They're caught up in the traditions. And if all you do is memorize a bunch of religious traditions, but you never deal with the heart of the issue, which is the issue of your heart, then you'll die in your sins. Jesus said it's not about the purifying. It's not about washing their hands. Not only were these Pharisees focused on the external appearances, but they were very envious of the crown Jesus was drawing. Because look what they asked back in our text of John 3. They came to him. Who? Were John's disciples and the Jews. And again, I believe they were influenced primarily from the Pharisees. They're asking him, "Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him." John, you remember that guy that you baptized at the river? Everybody's going to hear him now. You see how small our crowd has gotten, but they're all going to hear him now? What do you think about that? They're envious of the crowds he's drawing. But here's the real heart of the issue among the Jewish people and these people asking these questions. They've rejected the message of Christ. Because in verse 32 he says, "And what he has seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. John said, y'all haven't even received who Jesus is, and you're worried about all the things he's doing. Jesus says this back in verse 11. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. Jesus told Nicodemus, I've been preaching you the word of God, and none of your people have believed it. None of the Pharisees, none of you religious hypocrites have believed it. Why? They're more focused on the external things. Now that was the Pharisees. The second group of people is, I say group, the second person we want to look at is John the Baptist himself. They come to him saying, remember that guy, he's out there baptizing, and you know, that purifying, that's important, and maybe he's not quite doing it the way we think he ought to be done, and he's got these big crowds and all this stuff, and what do you think about it, John? Well, here's what John says in verse 27. He says, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. Let's look at the heart of John the Baptist and see what he believed. First thing I see is he had a submission to God's authority. I don't sense anything in John's tone that he's jealous that Jesus has a bigger crown than he has now. Or Jesus is baptizing more than he is now. We see that in chapter 4 where it says that Jesus had made and baptized more disciples than John. I don't see John saying, well, you know, Jesus has a bigger crown than me, but it'll come and go. You know what John's answer is? A man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. This is important for us as a church to remember. Did you know nowhere in the Scripture are we told to build the church? Jesus said, I will build my church. We're told to faithfully be a messenger of the gospel, to preach the gospel to every creature, to baptize them and teach them to observe all things. Our responsibility is to tell everyone in this community Jesus Christ died for them. And those that believe on Him will baptize them, will teach them. That's our job. And you realize the people we have here to teach are the ones that God has allowed to come. You may not have realized it this morning, but you're here this morning because God wanted you to be here. God sent you. Whether you're a member or a visitor, whoever you are, God brought you here. If I didn't believe God had us here for a very important reason this morning and it was all on purpose, then I wouldn't even bother to waste my time. It wouldn't get me out of bed in the morning if I didn't believe that God had a purpose in everything He's doing. Many times as a preacher, we can get discouraged because of the results. Why, you know, I'll be honest, this week we knocked on just about every door between these two big main roads. And, you know, it's easy to think we've invited hundreds of people. We should have hundreds of people here. But that's not the point. John's message, or his heart says this, a man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. John said, yes, Jesus is out baptizing people and people are following Him. The Lord's let me baptize some people and teach some people. God gave me that responsibility, that opportunity, and I sure am glad to have done it. He was submitting himself to the authority and responsibility God had given him. Furthermore, John had no problem clarifying who he was and who he was not. Verse 28, ye yourselves bear me witness. He says, you guys can remember me saying this. Ye bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ and that I am sent before Him. Y'all remember a few months ago, I made it very clear. You asked me, who are you? Are you Elijah? Are you one of the prophets? Are you the Christ? And I said, nay, I am not the Christ. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make His path straight. I am simply come to prepare the way that Christ is coming. He said, I am just a voice. I am just a messenger. I am not the Christ. I am sent to prepare the way of Christ. It's important. Maybe this seems redundant, but you and I need to remember who we are and who we're not. We're not what it's all about. Our message is not about Oakland Historic Baptist Church. Our message is not about who we are and what we do. Our message is Jesus Christ. Our message is to know Him and to make Him known. John had no problem being very clear that he is not the Christ. But furthermore, look what he says about him in verse 29. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. You know what John compares himself to? He says, I'm like the best man at a wedding. He said, I'm not there to be the one to get the bride. How do you know who the groom is at the wedding? Usually he's not even really necessary. Everybody's there for the bride. The groom just kind of has to be there, right? How do you identify the bridegroom in a wedding? It's the one that has the bride. But wait, there's other people standing up there. There's a preacher. There's some men. There's some ladies. Who are they? How do you know who's who? Well, the one with the bride is the bridegroom. And John said, I'm just a friend of the bridegroom. He says, and I am standing there rejoicing. When I got married, my best friend was my best man. And I think he hugged me 16 times that day. He was just happy. He was just happy I was getting married. He was real happy I was getting married. He said, I'm glad you finally got one. You got to get her, marry her before she runs away. You got a good one. Honestly, he don't even talk to me anymore. He just talks to her. You know, they're good friends. They become good friends. I'm just kind of still there. I mean, they get along great. And I'm happy about it. I love that. But as the best man, the friend of the bridegroom, he was rejoicing that I was getting married. You don't see the friend of the bridegroom just sitting there going, oh man, here we go. He gets it. It ought to be me. If that's the case, you need a better best man. That's not a good best man. The best man is supposed to be happy for the bridegroom. And John said, that's how I see myself. He compares it to Jesus is there for his bride, the church. He said, I just came to help get things ready. My best man helped a lot with decorating for the wedding. He made one big mistake, though. He was supposed to take all of our luggage and put it in the truck after the wedding. And we left the church. We drove to the hotel, realized we don't have any luggage with us. That was a fun experience. He failed, and I'm going to remind him of that for the rest of our lives. But he helped. He had a role to play. But yet, he was just rejoicing to have a part. How did John feel about his role? He's just glad that people are coming to Jesus and he just gets to have a part in it. Well, what if John had preached the gospel and baptized people and then they don't go to his church, they go to Jesus's? John says, in fact, he says, that's kind of the point. He says, he must increase, but I must decrease. You realize our goal is not to build the biggest church in Oakland or the biggest church in Topeka, and for sure not the biggest church in Kansas. Our responsibility is to tell everybody we can about the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And if they come, we disciple them, and then they go out, that's even better. I think of a famous man named Schubel Stearns. He started the First Baptist Church in North Carolina. When he went there, he started with just a handful of people. And in a short amount of time, they had over 600 members in that church. People he had led to Christ and had baptized. Within the first 3 years, he had 17 men in that church become preachers and be sent out, and their families, and other families went to help them. And after 3 years, he went from 600 to 16. And he wasn't upset about it. Because his goal was not to build a big kingdom, a big mega church. His goal was to reach people for Jesus Christ. And do you know why? If you go to North Carolina, if any of you have ever been there, I'm from there, there's a Baptist church and a Chick-fil-A on just about every corner. Do you know why that is? Because there were some people who said, he must increase and I must decrease. It's not about building the biggest building. It's not about having the most people. It's about reaching people for Christ. And as they had that idea of we will reach them, we'll train them, we'll send them out, and then they'll reach people and train them and send them out, it multiplied and multitudes have been reached because it's never been about us. It's always been about Jesus. John said, he must increase. I must decrease. I am just rejoicing that I get to point people to who Christ is. John says this about himself. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly. Speaking of the earth, he that cometh from heaven is above all. Here's what he said. I'm simply just a man. I can point people to Christ. I can baptize them. I can do things, but I can only do what I can do. This man we're talking about, he's not from the earth. He's heavenly. He is speaking heavenly truths. He's doing eternal works. And He must continue to increase, and I must decrease. That's why we don't call ourselves the Church of John the Baptist. We are a Church of Jesus Christ. It's never been about John. It's always been about Jesus. And that's why Jesus said about John, there's never been a greater man born among women. Because John knew his responsibility. I hope that would be said of our church, that we know our responsibility is to decrease so He would increase. To decrease so Christ would increase. So we looked at the two groups, the Pharisees, and we looked at John. Now there's one more heart we want to look at. We looked at the heart of the Pharisees, the heart of John the Baptist. But in the last few verses here, John gives us the heart of the gospel message. The heart of the gospel message. Look at verse 32. "And what he has seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony." He's speaking of Jesus. He said the things he's speaking, the things he's testifying to, no one's receiving it. They're not believing it. And he's saying this as a rebuke to these Jewish people. "Do you not realize your Messiah is here and you're rejecting his words?" Then he's explaining to them exactly what it is they're rejecting. "He that receiveth his testimony has set to his seal that God is true." Think about this. If you ask the Jewish people, you ask a religious person, "Do you believe that God is true?" Most of them will say yes. I doubt any of them would say, "Oh no, God's a liar." They would say, "Yes, God is true. God is exactly who He said He is." John said, here's how you'll know that they believe God is true: if they receive the testimony of Jesus Christ. If God really is who He said He is, if the prophets came and preached the truth of the Word of God, pointing us to Jesus Christ, we must believe on Christ to testify that God is really true. If they claim, yes, we believe the Word of God, but they reject Jesus Christ, then they have rejected God the Father as well. We've been told by the apostles, "He that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." John the apostle said that. You can say, "Yes, I believe in the Bible. I believe God. I believe in all the prophets, all the things. I like it all." But if you reject Jesus Christ, then you have rejected the God of the Bible. Our brother talked about there are some that would say, "Well, we're going up the hill this way, you're going up the hill this way, we all get to the top of the hill." That sounds wonderful. But here's the truth. I think our brother would agree with this. I know he would. The only way you're going to get to the destination is if you take the pathway of Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's no other way to God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. There's a famous story of a preacher that was working at the post office. And I like the story because I used to work at the post office. Brother Bill worked at the post office. And this preacher, when he would go to, he was a rural carrier. Bill was, and so was I. We were both rural carriers. And you'd go there, we call it casing the route. You're getting your mail in order. So when you're out on the route, you just get into autopilot and you just deliver it. But in the office, you're working to get everything in order. And while they'd be there casing the route, he would witness to his co-workers. And this preacher was witnessing his co-workers about their need for Christ. And this person said, "Well, here's the truth. When we came here to work today, you live on the south side of town. So you came from this highway to this highway and this road, and you came this way, but I live on the west side of town. So I took a totally different route to get here, but when it was all said and done, we both arrived at the post office." This preacher says, "That sounds good and fine, except there's one big problem. When you die, you don't go to the post office." It might be true. We all took different ways to get here today. You know, Rusty lives down by Frito-Lay. Larry lives over there off of California. Randy and Francis live just over here. And Miss Sharon lives right over there. We all took different routes to get here. That's true in almost everything, except when it comes to the Word of God. The Word of God requires us. The Bible says, "Straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to destruction." Excuse me, broad is the gate that leads to destruction, but straight and narrow is the gate that leads to life, and few there be that find it. There's many, many people going the broad way of destruction. But only a select few. You say, well, that's mighty narrow-minded. We're about this narrow-minded. This is how narrow-minded we have to be. The Bible tells us here that he that hath received his testimony has set to his seal that God is true. You say God is true? Prove it by believing what God said. You don't get to say, I believe the Bible, and then reject what it says. If you claim the Bible is true, you must be saved the Bible way. One country preacher said, you can't shack up with the devil and expect God to pay the rent. And I like it because it's true. You can't claim Jesus Christ, but do everything contrary to his message. It cannot be this way. Now, why is this? John doesn't just make a blunt statement and drop it. John gives us the reasoning in verse 34. For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Now this is an interesting statement. For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God. That's what the prophets would do. John the Baptist claimed this. The Bible tells us there was a man sent by God whose name was John. Can we all agree John the Baptist was sent by God? Yes. John's message is, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. There's cometh one that you must believe on. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. John's message was completely true. But John, among the other prophets, Isaiah, Elijah, even Moses himself, they received what they knew by the Spirit of God. Moses didn't know everything there was to know. Elijah didn't get to know everything there was to know. Even David, although he was a man after God's own heart, God didn't even let him build the temple. And you and I would have let David do it. We'd have thought, yeah, we'll call it David's temple. That's wonderful. God didn't even let David do everything that he wanted to do. John says about Jesus, God is sinning. He's speaking the words of God. But God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Here's what he's saying. God measured out some truth and gave it to Moses. God measured out some of his Spirit and gave it to Elijah, and some to Isaiah, and some to Malachi, and some to Amos, and some to Obadiah. All of these prophets, even John the Baptist, is one of them saying, God has given me something to do. But that's not what God did with Jesus Christ. God did not measure out and say, all right, Jesus, I got a little job for you. I'm going to give you one thing or two things or maybe eight or seven things to do. It says in the next verse, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. John the Baptist could not have died on the cross. That was not given him to do. John the Baptist could not have raised from the dead. When they cut his head off, he stayed dead. John the Baptist could not have done a lot of the things that Jesus had done. Any of the prophets could not have done the things that Jesus has done, but Jesus could do everything the prophets had said and everything else because the Father loved the Son and gave him all things. That's why Isaiah could prophesy and say, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me and anointed me to preach good tidings. And they asked Isaiah, what does that mean? It means that God has put his hand on somebody to preach the truth. And Isaiah, that's all he knew. All he knew is God was going to ordain a prophet, a messenger to preach the word of God. And Isaiah said, that's what God told me. But Jesus could walk into the synagogue in Nazareth. He can open what Isaiah said and say, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me and he's anointed me to preach good tidings. And he could close the scroll and Jesus could say, today that's been fulfilled in your sight. Why could Jesus say that about what he didn't even write? I mean, he did, but he didn't. As God, he told Isaiah to say it, but Isaiah wrote that hundreds of years ago. What gave Jesus the right to stand there and say, that scripture was just fulfilled in front of you? Here's what gave him the right. The Father loved the Son and had given all things to him. Amen. That's why Jesus could stand in the temple and say, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. That's why when they quoted the law of Moses to Jesus could say, before Moses was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is more than a preacher. He's more than a prophet. He's even more than just the Messiah. If he's your get-out-of-hell-free card and you've missed it, he's so much more. All things have been given unto him. The Father loves the Son and has given him all things. That's why he is the head of the body of the church, that in all things he would have the preeminence. He has received all things because he is the anointed Christ. So what is our responsibility? What is the heart of the gospel? The heart of the gospel is Jesus is more than just a teacher. He's more than just a miracle worker. He's more than just the Messiah of Israel. He's more than just the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's more than all those things. He's all those things and so much more. It says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. You see, Jesus is so much more than John the Baptist. He's so much more than everything else. And what we must do to be saved is you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're a Baptist, a Presbyterian, Republican, or a Democrat, whatever you are, whoever you are, it doesn't matter. He said, oh, but I've committed a lot of sins. The Bible says where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. You say, yeah, but I've done a lot of religious things. You know, I've joined this church, I've joined that church, I've been confirmed, I went to catechism, I did this. None of that matters. We're going back to the hand-washing thing. Well, I've done all these things, I washed my hands. Guess what? With those traditions of washing hands, you got to do it again and again and again. There's so much religiosity, if that's even a word. And people are looking to that, and they're missing who he is. The message this morning is not even you should join our church. It's not about us. In fact, I'm saying the opposite. He must increase, and we must decrease. The responsibility that every person under the sound of my voice has is this. You must admit you're a sinner. Believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried and rose again. And you must believe on him to have everlasting life. And if you are not trusting Jesus Christ to save you, the wrath of God abides on you still. You have a responsibility to respond to the message of John, and that was the point John was making. They're asking, what about this? What about all these things? He said, all that matters is you must believe on Jesus Christ and be saved. Of course, after you've believed on Christ, that is the responsibility of the church to baptize people and to teach them all the things afterward. But let's not get the cart in front of the horse. So many, you ask them about their salvation, they want to talk about baptism. They want to talk about joining the church. All those things are great. But the greater question is, what have you done with Jesus Christ? Do you have any doubt in your mind that you've put your faith and trust in him entirely? If so, your responsibility this morning is this. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and have everlasting life. Believe on his finished work. Trust what he said he would do. And for those that receive his testimony and believe, they'll have this seal that they believe God is true. God is not a liar. Everything this book has said is true, and it's coming to be true in our own eyes. You see it on the news. It's all coming true. And you may look at the news and acknowledge all of that. But the way you'll prove that you believe God is true is if you respond to what God has said and trust the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. If you've never done that, today is the day you can. If you have done that, then would you continue to serve him and point others to him? Would you be willing to decrease yourself to make him increase? Would you be willing to sacrifice and serve this God who's coming again? He must increase, but we must decrease. That really summarizes the gospel as well. You must stop trusting your good works and start trusting his. You must stop trusting your religion and start trusting who Jesus is. You must stop trusting all the things that you think you can do, and you must put your faith in what Jesus said. It is finished. And that is the gospel, is the finished work of Jesus Christ.